So our scripture reading today is from the book of Esther. It's a part of the Bible that we don't often read and discuss. I'm going to begin reading from Esther chapter 7, verse 1, and then I'll turn over and read a couple of verses from chapter 9. So the king and Haman went in to drink with the queen. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king said, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your petition, and what is your request? It shall be granted to you, even to half of my kingdom." She answered and said, "If I have found favor with the king, let my life be granted me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, plundered, and made slaves, we and our children, male and female slaves. This has come to my knowledge. Our antagonist brings shame on the king's court." Then the king said, "Who is the person that would dare to do this thing?" Esther said, "Our enemy is this evil man, Haman." And at this, Haman was terrified in the presence of the king and queen. The king rose from the banquet and went into the garden, and Haman began to beg for his life from the queen, for he saw that he was in serious trouble. Mordecai recorded these things in a book and sent it to the Jews in the kingdom of Artaxerxes, both near and far, telling them that they should keep the 14th and 15th days of Adar, for on these days the Jews got relief from their enemies. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, help us enter into the wisdom of the story of Esther today. Help us see ourselves of people of faith and courage, and to recognize in the days of our lives that you have made each one of us for such a time as this. Amen. Oh, there aren't very many stories in the Bible that have a woman as a main character. And oftentimes people think of the book of Esther as a story about a woman role model. Now, if you read the whole story carefully, you'll find that there's a great controversy over whether Esther really makes a very good role model or not. But I'll set aside those questions and just share a pretty simplified version of the story, the way most of us probably learned the story if we ever heard this story before, especially when we were young. The story goes something like this. Long ago, the Jews were a minority in a powerful empire that did not support their ways of life. As a minority people, they struggled and suffered just to survive. Among the Jews at that time, there was a young woman named Esther. Esther was an orphan, and she lived with her uncle, Mordecai. Esther was the most beautiful woman in all of the land. In fact, when the Persian king decided he wanted to seek out a woman to be his wife, he wanted the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. He chose Esther because of her great beauty. So Esther went to the palace to live with the Persian king, Xerxes. He's sometimes called Artaxerxes. So King Xerxes was in the palace with Esther, and he had a close circle of advisors. Sometimes people say that one of them was kind of like a prime minister, though they didn't call it that back then. And that guy's name was Haman. Now, Haman had been a great help to King Xerxes, And because of that, King Xerxes awarded on Haman this great honor. And the honor was that Haman should be exalted, that really he should be worshipped by the people, that everyone should call him Lord, and that anywhere he went, everyone should bow down to Haman. So one day Haman was out walking through the streets and people were bowing down and calling him Lord, but there was one man he saw who didn't bow down. And Haman went up to the man and said, "What is your name and why are you not bowing down to me as the king has ordered?" Well, that man was Mordecai, the uncle of Queen Esther. And Mordecai said, "I'm a Jew, and it's part of our faith that we worship only the living God. So we don't bow down to idols, whether they're statues or living people. It's against our faith." Well, this made Haman furious. And Haman vowed right then and there that he was going to make sure that the Jews were gone, starting with that guy named Mordecai. So Haman went to the king, and he wrote out a decree, and he asked the king to sign it. He said, "These Jews, they're just a minority. They really don't matter to anyone anyway, and they are not living according to our traditions. They are insulting our heritage, and they are undermining your authority. They're dangerous. You need to get rid of them." And the king thought, well, okay, that sounds like a pretty good idea. So he signed the decree that all of the Jews would be killed within the next month. And they began building the gallows where they were going to hang first Mordecai and then the other Jews. When the news about this got out, of course, Mordecai and the other Jews were terrified. Mordecai sent word to Esther at the palace and said, "You are there. You've got to talk to the king and try and do something about this." Well, first of all, Esther said, "Wait a minute. I'm not out to the king as a Jew. He doesn't know I'm a Jew." That was her first thought. And the second thing she said is, according to the law in the palace, I, as one of his wives, am not allowed to go to him unless he calls for me. If I do that, I'll be killed. He can have me killed for approaching him without invitation if he chooses to do that. And it's been over 30 days since he's called for me. I don't dare go to him. But her uncle Mordecai sent word and said, "All of your people are going to be killed. And don't think that you won't end up being killed too." So Esther prayed about this, and she decided that Mordecai might be right when he said to her, "Maybe you have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this." So Esther fasted and prayed for 3 days. She got all of her maidservants to fast and pray with her. Then she got herself all gussied up, and she got up all her courage. And she did actually go in and approach King Xerxes. When he saw this beautiful young woman approach his throne, he reached out his scepter to her, the signal that he was granting her permission to speak. Whew. So he wasn't going to have her put to death after all. And he said to her, "What is your request? I'll grant it even if it's half my kingdom." At first, she said, "Well, I want you to have a feast and invite Haman and me to the feast." So he said, "I'll do that." She said, "I'll make my request at the feast." That brings us up to the portion of the story that I read from the Bible where they're having this feast and the king asks her, "What's your request?" And she says, "My request is that you not kill me and my people." And so the king says, "This is outrageous. Who would try and kill you?" And she says, "Ha, he happens to be sitting right here, Haman." And so the king's wrath turns against Haman, and the end of the story is that Haman ends up being executed, hanged on the gallows that was being prepared for Mordecai, and that the Jews continue to survive and prosper in the land. One of the great things about the story of Esther is that it has a happy ending, and it's the story that's the basis of the celebration of Purim. That's one of the Jewish holidays. That's a time every year for remembering the way that the Jews survived when they were being persecuted by different cultures. Esther's story is a story of courage, no doubt. I like stories with happy endings. In some ways, Esther's story is like the story of Jesus, isn't it? Because like Esther, Jesus risks his life standing up for the people, standing up to imperial power, speaking the truth to power. Of course, he is put to death. So there's not that same kind of happy ending. But then, of course, that's not the end of his story either, right? Because the risen Christ, the Spirit present in the body of Christ, the church, continues his work and his ministry and his living presence among us today. I've heard people say about happy endings that really the Bible is a great story with a happy ending, that it promises that someday every wrong will be righted, every tear will be wiped away, every broken heart will be healed. I've also heard if the place where you are in your life is not a happy ending, then it's not the ending yet. If it's not happy, it's not the ending yet. So I like the happy ending part about the book of Esther, but most of all, I like Esther's courage. This Sunday, our denomination, the United Church of Christ, invites us to lift up and think about the history and the leadership and the wisdom of American Indians in our society. On the back of our bulletin today, it talks about ministries that are led by and for Native American or American Indian ministries within the United Church of Christ. This past summer, when I was traveling on sabbatical, one of the places that I visited was the field in South Dakota where the Wounded Knee Massacre took place, on the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. The Pine Ridge Indian Reservation is the poorest county within the United States. There was an article in the New York Times last May where Nicholas Kristof talked about recent census information and the concentration of poverty in that county where Pine Ridge is, but also that the next poorest communities are also found largely inside Indian reservations in South Dakota, the Rosebud, the Cheyenne River, and the Crow Creek reservations. The terrible poverty that exists there today is something that's visible when you go to visit Pine Ridge. But before I got to South Dakota, while I was traveling to South Dakota, I drove through Mankato, Minnesota. Now, Mankato is a beautiful community in the southwest part of Minnesota, but it's the town that's remembered for the largest mass execution in U.S. history. And that was an execution when 38 Native American men from the Dakota tribe were hanged on a gallows. And I visited that beautiful hillside that overlooks a winding river through that lush country, and stood there at the place that's marked by a memorial of the place where the gallows was. That execution happened because of uprisings in the 1860s. White settlers were moving on to Indian lands, and Indians rose up. There were some settlers that were killed. There were many Native Americans who were killed. 1,000 from the Dakota tribe were taken captive. Many of them, all of their treaty rights were revoked, and many of them were moved to other reservations, but 38 of the leaders were killed. And if you look in your hymnal, I invite you to look at your hymnal for a minute. On page 341, there's a hymn that we're going to sing today. At the bottom of the page of each hymn, there's often a note that tells about how the music was written by the person whose name is at the bottom right hand of the page, but the lyrics were written, and often there's a story on the bottom left corner of the page that tells about the lyrics. And here on page 341, it says, "Recollecting the accounts told by his grandfather and others, Sidney Bird stated, this hymn was sung by 38 Dakota Indian prisoners of war as they went to the gallows at Mankato, Minnesota, on December 26, 1862, in the largest mass execution in American history." So as I drove through Minnesota, I wanted to visit that place. And as I drove further west and on into South Dakota and approached the amazing geography of the Badlands and the Black Hills, beautiful, beautiful, wide open, big sky country, I thought about the history of the conflict there with the Native Americans. How in the 1860s there were these uprisings, how the terrible, terrible Battle of Little Bighorn, Custer's last stand, took place in the 1870s. Then the year after that, Crazy Horse was killed. A few years after that, Chief Sitting Bull was killed. I thought about all of that history and learned more about it and studied it as I continued to travel through that land. And then I ran across the history of a telegram that was sent from a general in the U.S. Cavalry. General Nelson A. Miles sent this telegram to Washington, D.C., December 19, 1890. This was 10 days before the Wounded Knee Massacre. His telegram said, "The difficult Indian problem cannot be solved permanently at this end of the line. It requires the fulfillment of Congress of the treaty obligations that the Indians were entreated and coerced into signing. They signed away a valuable portion of their reservation, and it's now occupied by white people, for which they have received nothing. They understood that ample provision would be made for their support. Instead, their supplies have been reduced, and much of the time they have been living on half to two-thirds rations. They have been on the verge of starvation." The Wounded Knee Massacre occurred on December 29th of 1890. Now think about that with me. 120 years ago? That's not very long ago, really, is it? On that day, there was a gathering of about 300 Native Americans who were traveling and were gathered, camped along a creek there. And the army came, and maybe because of anger from the Battle of Little Bighorn or other terrible battles that had been going on, they tried to disarm all of the Indians, and when they wouldn't give up their guns, they killed every man, woman, and child in the settlement. It was the largest massacre of Native American people at one time, most of them unarmed, and most of them were buried in a mass grave. I was surprised when I got to that site to find that there's not even an official marker, but only a homemade sign marking that spot. But I did visit the cemetery where there are tombstones and where the mass grave is marked by a stone that has many of the names of the people who were buried there. The leader Black Elk wrote, "I did not know then how much was ended. When I look back now from this high hill of my old age, I can still see the butchered women and children lying heaped and scattered all along the crooked gulch, as plain as when I saw them with young eyes. I can see that something else died there in the bloody mud and was buried in the blizzard. A people's dream died there. It was a beautiful dream. The nation's hoop is broken and scattered. There is no center any longer. The sacred tree is dead. Esther's story is a story about how a people survive when they are dominated by another culture. The Jewish people were struggling even just for their race to survive, struggling to keep their ways alive in a culture that was hostile to their ways. What is a people to do when they are struggling for survival like that? In many ways, the Native American stories break our hearts and leave us feeling hopeless and helpless and paralyzed. But Esther's story and stories like it are stories that remind us that God's truth cannot be destroyed, but lives forever. And that God is always raising up a remnant to start new life and new beginnings. Think about Esther when she gets the news that all of the Jews are going to be killed. Don't you think she could have passed and survived herself? This is why our vision and mission statement in our church says that faith is not only spiritual. Faith is not only personal and private. It's not just about whether we personally have peace of mind or feel good. Sometimes it requires taking a stand. Sometimes it requires speaking out. It's about our connection with all people and living in right relation. The good news about the story of American Indians or Native Americans is that it's not over yet. There are lots of signs that pockets of Native American communities are growing stronger, that they're connecting with each other, that more and more people are standing up and saying, yes, that's part of my family. That's part of my tradition. That's part of the wisdom and faith of the way that God speaks to me and to my people. The good news is that the wisdom, the grace, and the dignity of many of the tribe's people still survives and is growing stronger. Right now, Stephen Warner, our Minister of Youth and Young Adults, is in Canada with an organization called Christian Peacemaker Teams. He's there standing in solidarity with Native American people of Canada who are protesting losing their land and having their land taken for strip mining. Recently, our congregation hosted some Native American runners with the Peace with Dignity journey, young people who are helping educate and raise consciousness and awareness about the history and the tradition and the dignity of Native American communities that in many ways is still growing stronger. Some people might wonder, why would our church get involved with things like that? But I'm convinced that Jesus would call us to be those who are making a difference, who are working to right wrongs, and strengthen the oppressed and call ourselves to a harmony of a future where, regardless of race, we live together, recognizing the sacred worth and equal dignity of every person as a child of God. So may we in our lives, like Esther, have the courage to stand up and live into the challenge of our time. Will you join with me in a moment of silence?